Well, we continue our series called Doctrinal Nuggets that technically isn't a series. It's just me handling our church's discipleship material that we go through when we disciple folks. It's just, I think I've told you before, but many of you know the name Wayne Grudem. He's a really well-respected theologian. He's got some charismatic tendencies that people don't love, and I don't love either. But he doesn't have the charismatic tendencies like the real charismatic movement, like the Assemblies of God or things like that. He just has some views of the perpetual nature of gifts that are probably different than what we would hold. Same with John Piper, by the way. Some people give John Piper a lot of credit, but he holds some of those views too about this. He's not a full-blown, like we are, cessationist. I bring it up because Grudem's book, his systematic theology, we used in seminary for a couple of my classes. It wasn't the main book we used. The main book we used was Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology. All the Reformed guys use that one. But we did use Grudem's systematic theology, and over time, what he did, the first thing he did was he had broken his systematic theology down into chunks, sort of topical. Like, I forget how many books he made. He made it into smaller volumes, like 6 or 8 small volumes. And then eventually, he and his son took those and made them into a book called, I think it's called 20 Christian Beliefs or something like that. And I took that book and essentially rewrote it. I took his book. This book is plagiarized. I couldn't call this my own material. I took it from him, and then I was the one who made it a catechism where I put all the questions in it. So I did that because I thought his material was good, but also it meant I didn't have to rewrite the material. I did try to get permission. I never say that out loud, but I did try to get permission to use his material and to copy it. But I could never get answers back from his attorneys, from him, even though somebody at our church knows him. They're friends with them. So I never got the answers I wanted. So what I usually do, I don't usually tell people this, is I usually, when I make a copy of the book for someone else, I usually go buy a copy myself of his book, just so I make sure he gets the credit for the book being. So I have a closet full of those books. So this lesson comes from that. They're not all identical. I think his is 20, and I've broken it down into 16. And I definitely have edited some things, some eschatological things, and made things a little more in line with what our church believes, some wording and things like that. And this one is pretty much, if I recall, this the lesson tonight, the subject tonight is the church, ecclesiology. I think this one is, I don't know how much I touched his chapter. I just turned it into a lesson. If you didn't know, catechism, when you hear that, I know you think Catholic, but that's not what the word catechism means. To catechize just means to ask questions. That's what that means. So there, like, you can have a Baptist catechism. It's just a Baptist theology formed, put into the form of questions. So I know when you hear catechism, you think Catholic, and you should think that. You should watch out when people are talking about catechisms, because they probably do mean Catholic. I just want you to know there is a meaning of that word that is not Roman Catholic. And so what I did was I made a book into a catechism. That's what I did with this book. So tonight we are going to be discussing ecclesiology. That is the doctrine of the church. And I noticed as I was reviewing this, and I've taught this multiple times, but the truth is I had to review this one more than most, because a lot of people don't get through the discipleship material. And this is lesson 15 out of 16. So not everybody gets to the end, right? So that means you cover the first two or three a lot, and then you don't always cover the last couple. So I really had to do some work to review. But I am excited to talk about it, because I do think there's so much to learn. It's the subject of the church, doctrinally speaking, is so much deeper than I think people give it. The attention they give it does not match the depth that it deserves. It deserves real attention. And I'm not going to go terribly deep tonight, but this might be the first time you ever hear a doctrine of the church. And this is in our discipleship material, so that people learn that when they're coming to our church. So I'll pray and we'll dig in. Father, the church is your thing. You invented it. It was your plan. Your son said it was his and he would build it. And it's very easy for us to take ownership of your things. We talked about that in our Sunday school today. It's very easy for us to think that we can decide how to use your things and how they might be used to bless us, instead of thinking of how they could bless you. And so the church is definitely one of those things, something that we use for us. And maybe we need to just examine the doctrine to make sure that we're using it, because you own it. It's yours. You have designed it for you. And yes, we benefit from it, but it is supposed to be your thing for your glory. So help us see that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I emphasize this more than most people, so it doesn't mean I'm right. It just means that in the day and age that we live, coming out of the church growth movement of the 70s, you all remember all those things with Drucker and all those guys that were influencing using corporate America and corporate growth philosophies to try to grow the church in America. And when they did that, a bunch of things went by the wayside, a bunch of priorities, things that the Bible talks about. And one of them is the idea of what the church is. In that church growth movement, the emphasis went away from any sort of denominationalism or even like our association or anything identifiable and got all individualistic. So the idea became over time, it didn't take long, one generation or so, where people thought if you were to ask what somebody in the 70s, early 80s, what the church was, it would probably be me. I'm the church. Or us, we're the church. And that's almost right. That's the danger, is that it's almost right. You always got to watch out for almost right. I mean, when Abraham said Sarah was his sister, he was half right, right? Yeah, a little half-truth. You got to watch out for those things. Well, I am emphasizing for you tonight, and don't think that I'm against your favorite theologians. I'm not. I just want to make an emphasis where they, I don't think, are strong enough. And that is the definition of the church is the gathered group of called out ones. So the called out part is not in question. Everybody agrees on that. That's literally what the word ecclesia means. Ek is what's over that door right there. That E-X is ek. The reason that's an exit is because you ek out of here. So ek means out of. That's what the word exit means. It means out of. And then klesia is a form of the word kaleo, which is we use the English word call, to call out. So the definition of the word church is ekklesia. And strictly speaking, outside of the Bible's context, that just means the called out ones. Usually it's in the feminine. But I'm suggesting to you tonight, my emphasis, I'm adding to that definition maybe too much. I don't think I am. I think I'm just right. Is that that group of people that were in unison and in, had unity in being against God when they were in the world, when they get called out, they're supposed to have a unity and be gathered together outside of the world. So it isn't that God takes people who are in unity against God and then makes them only individuals outside when he calls them out of the world. He brings them out of the world and makes them a part of a thing called the church. So the gathered together, you heard that this morning with the emphasis on not neglecting the gathering. So if you have this idea that you as a Christian are the church, that's only partially right. You're only the church when you're gathered. And we're going to go into more detail tonight, the idea of the corporate understanding. So the church defined is ecclesia. It actually comes from the same word as election, eklektos, eklegomai. That's all related. The idea of God being choosing us out of the world in eklegomai or eklektos, the noun form, which is the elect. Ekklesia is the feminine form for the church of called out ones. Those are the people that he calls out for his own glory. He calls them out of darkness into light and all those things that we see in the scripture. And the one thing I want to start off by saying is that the question we have is how do we see the church being built? And the most important part is that Christ builds his church. And that becomes really important when you start asking what you're allowed to do with a church, what you think a church should do. Because the second you take ownership over a thing, you start dictating how it works. Oh, this is my thing now, so I like it if it does this. This is my thing, I like it if it has that. This is, you know what, I think I'm going to remodel and do this. I think I'm going to buy this. I think I'm going to think that. I think we're going to sing this. And we get the idea that it's ours to do whatever we want with. But right out of the gate, the first thing you need to know is Jesus says, I will build my church. He owns the church. That cannot be overstated. The church is Christ's. He is the good shepherd. In fact, strictly speaking, if you do church right, Christ is the pastor of the church. We're just under shepherds, right? It is his. He's the shepherd. And we're just trying to represent him accurately. So the church is both invisible and visible. Okay, it's true. Both of those are true. And like I always do, the pendulum swing. My friend used to call it the Sloan's pendulum. Like, you always have a pendulum. You're always talking about pendulum swinging from one side to the other. Well, there's a pendulum here. Because you can make an error in either end of that pendulum swing when you talk about visible and invisible. You can make the error on the invisible side that says, I don't need to worry about it being visible or corporate or identifiable or members or any sort of roles or any sort of formal belonging to something, right? It's invisible, so that's just me and my spirituality. That's one error that people swing to. And then the other side, you can swing it the other way so that you do the visible part wrong and think it is only the location, the building, the denomination, right? The schools and the whatever. You can make that mistake too and not think of it as a spiritual endeavor. But it's actually true that it's both invisible and yet visible. So we see in the scripture that the Lord in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows who are his. He says that. Remember when they bring David before to plan for taking on Goliath, and David is the youngest and he's small, and they think of all of his brothers, Jesse's sons, as the soldiers, but then they bring in this little shepherd boy, and God has to tell them, yeah, you're looking on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, right? So God knows who are his. He knows who his real people are, and in that sense, his people, as a people, are invisible, okay? In that sense, that God knows the heart, and it is a spiritual reality that you're a Christian, and therefore God takes you out of the world and brings you into his church. That church, in one sense, is invisible. So there's a bunch of those verses that talk about that, right? That we are the body of Christ in Ephesians, the bride of Christ. I'm going to talk about some of those in a bit. But first, I just want you to see that there is a sense that the church is invisible. You just can't say it's only invisible. And there is a sense that the church is visible, but you can't say it's only visible. Both are true. There are some various ways that the church can be seen in the world. In the book of Acts, we see it. They're an identifiable group, right? Remember when 3,000 were added to the church that day when people were baptized? How could they know 3,000? I thought it was invisible. I thought it was individual. How could you know who the 3,000 were unless there was a record of the 3,000? So they were seen. They were countable, right? You could measure it and count it. And other things like James talks about, you can tell me you have faith. You can tell me you have faith, but I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, you will know I'm a Christian by the things I do physically, right? So I'm going to display that I am part of the church physically. And there's other places in the word all over the New Testament too that are showing that the church is spiritual, invisible, and visible. It's manifest. Now, I haven't got yet down to locations. I'm not that specific yet, but I am just saying that from the beginning, I want to make sure you understand that both things are true. You might be a person that wants one to be more true than the other. Like, let's say if you're, a pastor, and a pastor thinks, well, this is my church, and he has it in his head that this is, over time, becomes the church, and the only place that you can see is church, and you can turn into a little mini denomination, and like my friend and I talk about, a mini pope, like Diotrephes and 3 John, these guys that think they own the church, and they start sort of lording over the church, and they start making it what they want. So they would say that the church is visible. And how do you know? Well, because it's my church. You go to my church, you're going to the right church, right? And they can turn that incorrectly. And then the other side, like I've already said, is that people can make it so spiritual and so invisible that they don't think they need to belong to a known, identifiable membership role. So that's important to know that those are both true. Now, there's descriptions in the church that give us some indicators of not only is it visible, but it's even regional. I didn't bring my verses up here that Pearl spent all that time copying for me. But you have passages all over the New Testament where, like, those in Achaia, right? The church here greets you, and those in Achaia, or those in Asia, right, greet you. Or the church in their house. You have these places that are identified by region, groups. Think of the churches of Galatia. Some people miss that's written to a group of churches, Iconium, and the churches there that are listed, Lystra and the other ones I sometimes remember and sometimes don't. So those are individual churches, but the church is still Galatia too, right? So it's a region and individual churches and individual house churches too. Those are all real churches, real identifiable people. And I'm emphasizing this to you because you got to be careful in your culture because your culture wants to emphasize things that the Bible might not emphasize. And you want to know how the Bible records these things. It is safe to say that we are regional and global, but for sure, always recognizable. You always know who the church is. Always. There isn't like this secret club of people called Christians. If you are not known to be a part of a local church, you might not be an outspoken enough Christian. You should be known as a Christian and known as identifying with a group of Christians, church, somehow. So you've got to be careful for those maverick Christians that are out there doing their own thing. That happens a lot. A lot of metaphors describing the church, all of which describe both the visible and invisible, mostly the visible, but things that you know. God uses language for things that we know when we're called the family of God, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the house, the temple, all that language, even the branch and the trees, all this language is telling us stuff that we see in this world is being used to illustrate metaphorically what the church is and is like. So you got to, again, I'm emphasizing all this because we tend, have you ever heard the old saying? I've said it a million times, you're sick of me saying it, that God created man in his own image and then man returned the favor. We tend to tell God what he thinks. We tend to dictate to God what we think things should be, and the church is one of those. And if you start making the church your thing and molding it into the image that you want in your mind, you might be missing all these things. Bride, family, tree, all these things in the language that tells us about nourishment. It tells us about communion. It tells us about fellowship. You don't hear a lot in the New Testament about what individual digits are doing out there. Only what the body of Christ is doing, right? In fact, I'll talk a little more about what each joint supplies in a bit. So all those metaphors are helpful. And here's a good lesson for hermeneutics for your Bible interpretation. Don't take one metaphor and amplify it way more than the others, unless the Bible does it. Like if the Bible amplifies something a lot, repeats it a lot, then you're allowed to repeat it a lot and amplify it a lot. But if the Bible says something once or twice, be careful to turn that into the whole of a doctrine. People do that often. You know who does that? Calvinists do that. They want to see election in every corner. And it's not in every corner. So be careful. I'm saying that as a Calvinist. So what makes a church a church? There are things that every church can do, but there are also things that every church must do, or it's not a church. And a couple of the things I'll say now will be controversial. Not to you. You I think you know these things. I appreciate Mark Dever's ministry. Nine Marks is what it's called. And I essentially stole his nine marks a few years ago and then made a tenth. I added a tenth to. So I had the 10 things. And that series is called Ecclesiology 101. That's what I called that series. And there's two parts to it. And I had the 10 things that every biblical church must have. And if any one of them is missing, it is not a biblical church. And so I'm not going to cover all 10 tonight. I have three in my list tonight that are in the discipleship material, maybe the most important three. That's why we have them in there. But there are things that a church can have, and you might be surprised to find out that a church doesn't have to have a pulpit. A church doesn't have to have seats or pews. A church doesn't have to have hymnals, right? The pastor doesn't have to have a tie. PH teased me today about my tie. After I said, don't flatter. You know, in the encouragement, he came and said, that's a really nice tie. He's still ornery. He got me good. So there are things a church can have. Air conditioning, a building, right? None of those are things a church must have. But then there are things a church must have. And if they're missing, it doesn't qualify to be called a church. And the first one of those, I'm going to call it the first mark, is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And you say, well, duh, of course churches should have preaching and teaching the Word of God. If you say, if your brain says, duh, that's an obvious one, you haven't visited a lot of churches. You haven't. You haven't listened to a lot of preaching to find out that it isn't really preaching the Word. It might be preaching a subject, a topic, something people want to hear, but it may not be preaching. I remember years ago, my father-in-law, before he passed away, had been going to a local charismatic church. And he told me one time, because his wife was out of town, so whenever she was out of town, he would come to our church because he liked to hear me preach, and I always appreciated that. And he told me of the morning sermon that he heard at his church and how it was that men are just like dogs, and he went on and on about how men were just like dogs. And I was listening, and I said, Jack, what passage were they preaching? And he says, I don't know. I don't think they ever talked about any passages. So that is not preaching the Word. Okay? It's not. The Bible doesn't tell us to make a metaphor that people are like dogs. Preaching the Word means the right dividing and dispensing of the Word of God. Hermeneutically, exegetically, expositionally, verse by verse preaching. Now, you'll see right now I'm not doing verse by verse. I don't want you to think I'm a hypocrite, but we're also in the evening service, and we also start verse by verse Hebrews next week. So the idea of preaching the Word, Paul tells that to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the Word. He says it in the imperative to Timothy. Those are some of his last charges to Timothy. Preach the word. And then Paul lived that himself. We see in Acts chapter 20, and when he was at Ephesus, that he says, I did not neglect to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That means that in that 3-year period that he was there, I think it was 3 years, that during that 3-year period, roughly, he preached what could equivalently be said is the whole Bible to those people. Something like that. Like, those people knew the Old Testament, they knew the structure, they knew creation, they knew Moses, they knew that Jesus fulfilled all the promises of Leviticus. They had some clue that after he left there in Ephesus, those people knew what the Bible taught. They knew the scripture. So when Paul told Timothy, preach the word, Paul had already practiced what he preached. So the first mark is the preaching and teaching of the word of God. And this is the part where it might be controversial. Okay, so it's okay. I'm going to say something, and it's totally okay if you don't agree with me, but you need to have a biblical argument for your don't, okay? So I'm going to make an argument for my do, and if you don't agree with me, you have to have a biblical argument for your don't. Who is it that preaches the word in a church? It is pastors. Pastors, and the Bible talks a lot about that. Titus, 1 Peter, shepherd the flock of God. That's among you. Hebrews, when it talks about obeying them that rule over you and look after your souls. He gave some to be pastors and teachers, Ephesians 4, right? So we see that enough. There's enough emphasis on that to say that the primary function in the preaching and teaching of the word, the primary agent of that will be a pastor. And this is the controversial part. You don't have to agree with. I think if a church doesn't have a pastor, it's not a church. Now, that doesn't mean a church can't be without one looking for one. Okay, that happens a lot where churches are without pastors because they're not pastors, or they're waiting, they're candidating, right? People are visiting, they're trying to get a pastor. But I don't think you can say that a group gathered together in a Bible study or a Sunday school class alone or a house church with no pastor, in my opinion, that is not a church. I'm saying definitively that's not a church, that a church must have leadership that the church is accountable to, membership that a church is accountable to. I would fight for a constitution, but not in the biblical sense. I'm not saying a constitution is biblical, but when a church is constituted, it can define those things, right? It can define the elements that make up a church and what it agrees to in a statement of faith. But I am going to say that I struggle real hard with people who think so much about the invisible nature of church and it's two or more gathered. That's an improper use of the text of Matthew 18. And they're cruising around and they have no accountability. And I also think, if it's okay for me to say, that has a lot to do with online teachers, YouTube pastors, TV pastors, radio pastors, that they might be pastors, but if you're not accountable to them, they aren't your pastor. Okay? So that's just a thought. You don't have to agree with it. But again, you'll have to prove that it's okay for us to be nourished by somebody that isn't our own local shepherd. So that when Peter says, shepherd the flock that's among you, that is a command both to the shepherds, but also to the flock, to be an among you group of people. Right? That I think you should be moving toward that if you're not there already. You don't have to agree with that, but I think that. So sometimes people ask me about communion and baptism and things like that, and I think those things are supposed to be overseen by a pastor. There's supposed to be some oversight and administration of those things. So I hope I've made a decent enough argument for at least to be considered. What does Paul tell Titus to do with people who don't do these things? Tell them to shut up. I know that's it. We're not supposed to say that because the kids will get in trouble. But the Bible's really clear is that these teachers who don't teach that the word of God is central are worthless, and their mouths must be stopped. They teach other things, right? They get caught up in other things, endless discussions and about angels and the law and everything else. Paul says that to Timothy and Titus both, and they shouldn't be allowed to continue to teach if they're not preaching the word. And I think that's really important. I remember years ago, Joel Osteen, he was asked whether Mormons could be saved or not, or were saved or not. And he said, I don't know. I've never really studied that. And I thought in my mind right then you're not qualified to be a pastor. If you can't comment on whether Mormonism is a true or false religion and how, then you shouldn't be a pastor. You're not allowed to be a pastor. It doesn't mean a pastor has to know everything, but that's not a detail. Like, he didn't have to parse Greek verbs for that. They believe in another God, so he shouldn't be allowed to preach. Okay, that's the first mark, the preaching of the word. The second mark is the administration of the two ordinances. And it might surprise you, I've said this before, but that's baptism and communion. Those are the two ordinances. It might surprise you to hear me say it's all right to call them sacraments. It is all right to call them sacraments, but it's not all right to believe what a sacrament is the way Roman Catholic doctrine does. So, and when we use the word sacrament, we are saying that it is a sacred thing, baptism and communion. They're sacred, they're holy, they're sanctified, they're blessed by God. It's a spiritual, sanctified thing. But when Roman Catholics use the word sacrament, they mean you need to do those seven sacraments for salvation. They are salvific. You have to do them or you can't be saved. All the unction, the holy unction, and marriage is a sacrament, and mass and all the other things that they have to do. So the Roman Catholic Church uses the word sacrament to mean the things that save you and its works. When we use the word sacrament, we don't mean the things that save you. We mean things that are sacred or blessed by God. Now, if you want to avoid that, just call them ordinances. It keeps you out of all the trouble. You don't have to qualify. When I say sacrament, I don't mean this. You can just say ordinance. It's an easier way to do it. Everybody knows what you mean when you use the word ordinance. It's just something that's ordered by God. There's only two, and both of them are commands. It's interesting that I said earlier, there's a lot of things a church can do, and then there's things that a church must do. And these two ordinances are things that a church must do. It's interesting that this do in remembrance of me, right? And taking the Lord's Supper and repent and be baptized, right? So the Bible's really clear. We talk about baptism a lot, but maybe this could be a helpful thing to take in the discussion of baptism. Because I catch myself doing this when I'm doing discipleship with somebody who's new to the faith. I do that a lot, right? A lot of the people I disciple are people who are new to the faith, and they don't know what the word Baptist means. Just the word. What it means, what a Baptist distinctive is, and what we care about. And one of the things that is essential in the Baptist distinctives, it's what makes us a Baptist, is baptism by immersion. And you might think, well, that's such a strange thing. Why would you fight over that? What does that matter to you, this physical thing? If it's not a spiritual reality, if it doesn't save you, then why do you care how it's done? Whether you pour, whether you sprinkle, whether you dip, whether you immerse, why does that matter? Do you know why it matters? Because the Bible tells us how to do it. If the Bible tells us how to do something, we have to do it the way the Bible tells us to do it. If the Bible says you got to dunk people under the water, and that's what baptism is, we're going to dunk people under the water. You got to get this out of your mind that these things, these physical things, don't matter at all, and that we can do whatever we want with them. Like, it's all optional because it's all physical. None of it's spiritual, right? No, the Bible clearly says this is the way I identify my people and show them as separate from the world. This is a thing that I've instituted so that people will see the people coming up out of the water, and those are a distinct people. One way you can know you're a part of the church is you're really, really wet. You look different. You got immersed in water, and you're showing yourself to a group of people, incidentally, who have all gotten wet once too, right? An identifiable group of people. So, of course, The bigger picture is definitely spiritual, that we're baptized into one body. Romans talks about that, that we are our baptism is a spiritual reality, right? We're baptized into his death, all that language that's in the New Testament. But the important part is it's not less important, but the physical act displays a spiritual reality, right? That's the idea. And since God says to do it that way, we need to be very careful to think that we can fudge and do whatever we want with that. One very important thing when you look at all the baptism passages in the New Testament, Acts 16 with the jailer and everybody else, all the people who were baptized received the word of God. There are no infants being baptized. There are no people being baptized because they thought they should and wanted to be a part of the church. All the people in the New Testament that were baptized were recognized as having listened to the word and received the word of God. Back to my gathering thing earlier, the identifiable group of people that you know, the 3,000 in the book of Acts, the people that are a part of a church, people that could be identified, so that Paul, when he's talking to churches, he can name people by name, right? This person is associated with that church. When people are baptized, I only saw this, so just so you know, this is going to surprise you. I know, especially my family, is going to surprise you, but I don't know everything, okay? I'm sorry to disappoint you. I'm still learning, but I had never thought of this until this week reviewing. I've taught ecclesiology. I preached that sermon series twice. I took multiple classes on it in seminary, and it never hit me that if you don't rightly believe in membership and an identifiable, gathered together group of people, baptism becomes almost meaningless. And I'd never connected that before. Why? Because those people are identified already and gathered as the people of God at that church, and the person being baptized is being acknowledged, going in the water and coming out of the water as one of that group of people. It is not merely a testimony that now I'm a Christian to the whole wide world. No, it's me joining you, you people. And I can only join you if I know who you are, right? I can only say I'm one of you Christians if I know who the Christians are. And how do you know who the Christians are? Because they've been baptized too and identified in some form, by a membership role. So I never thought that before. The idea that baptism isn't just a thing that you should feel free to go do separate from a church at a river or whatever. It's something that you're supposed to be witnessed to by the church in theory that you're going to join. So they see you testify. They see you give testimony that you are one of God's people. So I take that with you. That's something that kind of hit me that I'd never taught before, that what good is baptism if there's no church? Yeah, I know you're saying I got baptized and I'm washed whiter than snow and all of that in my baptism, but a big part of that is so that people can see you and you can identify with them. So it signifies the burial, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so does, in some sense, the Lord's Supper. Don't you find it odd that the two ordinances both have to do with the death of Christ? Do you ever think about that? That there isn't an ordinance about the death of Christ, and then an ordinance about living the spiritual life, and then an ordinance about how to have a family, an ordinance about how to pray. There's no ordinances for those things. But the two ordinances that do exist both display the gospel. They both display the work of Christ. The first one is he died and was buried and rose again for me, right? And I'm going to symbolize that I died to myself, was buried, and I rise again to newness of life in Christ. That's what baptism does. But then communion says he died for me, and I have fellowship with his body that he died for. So I find it interesting that both of the things that God commands, he doesn't command pulpits, he doesn't command, like I say, pianos or any other thing. He doesn't command those things, but he does command these two. These are the only two ordinances of a church. There's two offices of a church, too. He does command those. He does clearly define those. But I do want you to see that the two ordinances of the baptism and the Lord's Supper are indeed displaying the gospel. Now, one thing, again, because we live in the culture we live in, we're allowed to question everything, and everything is most important, and everything is not important at all, right? People want to die on every hill, but then there are no hills that they want to die on. Like, everybody's all over the place. And so that's why I emphasize what I do about baptism by immersion, because you might like people. I have a stepbrother that has said this to me, like, it's not that important. Baptism, those things are not that important. Our organization, it was a church at one time, doesn't even do communion. It's not that important. It doesn't save you, so it's not important. So they're saying things that God clearly says are important aren't important, right? Well, likewise, when you get to communion, people might take it lightly. And I've heard multiple people say this, that they went to a church for years and years. They started at that church years ago. And when they started at the church, there's a couple in town that people have said this to me about, two different churches I'm thinking of, where when they started at the church, communion was a very serious and solemn occasion. It meant a lot. Like when they were new Christians, they remember the pastor talking about examining themselves and making sure they were walking right with the Lord and purging out the leaven and all the things that communion does when we read it in 1 Corinthians and when Jesus institutes it in the Gospels. And then both people said that over time it became less and less serious and solemn and more, I don't know, routine, to where it eventually became almost nothing, like flippant. Like, we're having communion Sunday, okay, everybody, let's take communion, all right, see you next Sunday, to where there was no reflection or thought. And they were asking me, why would that be? Why would a church at one point take it very seriously and then over time seem to not take it seriously? And I suggested that maybe they don't take the death of Christ seriously, because the Bible's clear. When Paul's talking to the Corinthian church, they had abused it so bad that they were dying, right? So it had to be fixed and taken seriously and be a solemn occasion. So communion is a solemn occasion. It's serious. That means that you can't flippantly decide, I think we should have Oreos during communion. It doesn't matter. Or I think we should be able to, it's the same to have donuts and coffee. And you say, who would ever do that? If you've been at good churches, you haven't heard that. But if you talk to people, people say such things, especially during COVID, where people were saying they were doing communion at home with their coffee and toast. Like, people take it so flippantly. But the Bible's really clear. He took bread, arton is the Greek word, right? And when he had broken, he gave thanks. And he took the cup after supper, saying all those things that we read every time we do communion. So those are the two ordinances. Baptism, the first step of obedience. Communion, the second ordinance, is also about the gospel. Now, I'm saying that's the second mark. A mark of a true church is to get baptism and communion right. They have to get it right. They have to teach it correctly. They have to teach what it signifies correctly. And if they don't, if they're willing to be flippant over something like baptism that is so clearly spelled out in Scripture, you should probably not go to that church. Or if they think of communion wrongly, and they might think of it wrongly like you communion saves you, right? There's different ways to be wrong. So that's the second mark, is to get those right. And the third mark, and this is a crazy one to put in discipleship, especially if you're discipling new people at a church, is church discipline. What a crazy thing to teach somebody that's new to your church. Just so you know, if you're thinking about joining Sovereign Grace and you fall into sin, we're going to hold you to account. I always use Carl Knoll as the example. He just did it so just right, where he was going here for years, and some of you know his story, that he had been a pastor and he got hurt really bad as a pastor, and he was scared to join a church. He loved our church, but he was just scared. He loved Pastor Heinrich. I think you still have that Spurgeon notes that he gave you. Carl loved us. He was a sweetheart, but he was just scared to join the church because he was scared of what that could entail. You know, I got hurt so much. And then I was preaching this series I'm talking about, and I talked about church discipline, and that's when Carl came up after and he said, "Pastor, I need to join the church. I've waited too long." He said, "Because I need to be accountable. I need to be disciplined if I fall into sin." He didn't come up and say, "I want to join so I can see some discipline on other people." He felt compelled to be accountable. It meant so much to me. What a great lesson. The idea that I know if I join a church, that they have the ability to hold me accountable. I'm saying to a church that I join, if I fall into sin and I need discipline, I'm counting on you to do it. And that level of accountability and seriousness, you felt a little of that this morning. The idea that, hey, we take this seriously. We can't just let this be swept under the rug. We can't do nothing about it. I literally said to them, if you tell me right now that you're not remorseful and sorry and you don't repent, I have to bring you up to the church for discipline. What are we going to do? So those are very serious things, right? Well, church discipline is not just corrective. It's also formative. And whether you knew it or not, I tricked you all tonight. You have all been church disciplined tonight. Did you know that? Because there's two kinds of discipline. There's corrective, when someone falls into sin, but there's formative, which is all of the discipling we're doing at all times, where you're hearing the word of God preached, even when you're singing. That's discipline, right? Because you're singing the word of God. You're singing the principles of Scripture. So formative discipline is that teaching, education, discipleship process, where you're learning the word of God and you're growing in sanctification and you're becoming more active in your spiritual life, both at your church, in your house, with your community. So formative doesn't have the sting to it. But corrective is once you fall into sin. The idea of church discipline, Matthew 18, calling your brother out. By the way, calling your brother if they sinned, but also if you have been sinned against, both are true, right? You're always supposed to be seeking to restore people. Why is this true? Paul says in Ephesians that a big part of Christ dying for his church is that he might present his bride without spot or blemish. Now, why don't we just ignore that part about sanctification and just say, well, since I was paid for by the blood of Christ at the cross, isn't that good enough? That I'm saved. Eventually, I'll be saved, and I don't have to worry about growth. I don't have to worry about sanctification. I don't have to worry about progressing in my holiness. Yeah, you might want to make that argument, but the Bible is directly opposed to that when it says the whole reason he predestined us was to be conformed to the image of his Son. So our lives on earth have the goal of our sanctification, right? We're supposed to be growing in grace and knowledge. We're supposed to be growing in holiness. And you can't say faith, honestly, that you have a Christian life if you're not growing to Christ-likeness. Those are contradictory. So the Holy Spirit with the Holy Word making holy people, right? Been hearing that for about a few decades. Me and then the guy before me. That's where I got it. The Holy Spirit and the Holy Word making holy people. So exhortation to you is take part in formative discipline so you don't have to take part in corrective discipline, right? Grow in your sanctification, grow in your Christ-likeness so that you don't have to be brought before the church or rebuked like the people in the Galatian churches or the Corinthian churches, the people who are doing the wrong things, the people who are a part of the factionism and the sexual immorality and the abusing communion and all those things, suing each other, all the things that the Corinthian church were doing that they needed to be disciplined for. Instead of that, go ahead and listen to the teaching so you don't have to be disciplined. So we see it, and I already quoted it, growing grace and knowledge from Peter and Ephesians 4, the idea that God gives us pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints that we would grow, right? And then he also talks about in another place, the fullness of stature of Christ. again, we don't, I think you know the passages. Remember, too, that when you're talking about corrective discipline, people have left our church over that. You know this. People, if a church does church discipline, somebody is going to be offended by it because it seems to some people that they are more loving than the church that disciplines somebody, right? That's the idea, is like if they're willing to excommunicate somebody out of a church, they're not a loving church. But we know better than that. Please tell me you know better than that, that we prove we're a loving church by excommunicating people who don't repent of their sin. That isn't proof that we're not loving. It's proof that we are, because we're saying to that person, you're in danger when you deny Christ. You're in danger when you deny obedience. You're in danger when you put God to the side. You're in danger. You're a sheep and you're going astray, and we're trying to tell you, get back over here where it's safe. That's the goal of discipline. It's never to excommunicate people because we don't want them here or they're not welcome here. The idea of church discipline is you're trying to tell somebody it's dangerous to be outside of the fold. It's dangerous to be where you're not protected by the shepherd. And the place where it's safe is here. And he requires here to be holy. That's the idea, right? So discipline is never vindictive. In fact, that should be true in your parenting. You're not supposed to parent vindictively, angrily. You're supposed to parent lovingly, right? Even discipline is supposed to be with love. So, done correctly, church discipline, first, formatively, brings people close and strong in their sanctification. And correctively, it takes wayward sheep and helps them get back in the fold where they belong, to know that they're not pleasing to the Lord and this is the place where you're safe. Don't pull away from the Lord. Now, this next part, I'm just going to go kind of fast through. We're almost out of time anyway. But it is this is one that, if you've never gone through our discipleship material, this is a fun one to look at for a while. Like, this could be a good Bible study on its own that we could discuss and turn into a discussion. Maybe I'll do that sometime. But what is the church supposed to be doing? Because that can be a real head scratcher for some people. A lot of people think the church is supposed to be feeding me. You heard me talk about that this morning, that the church is here for me, right? I walk through the door, I expect to get something good. Make me feel good, Pastor, right? Or I want the things at church to be there for me. But the church is actually supposed to do something first toward God, then next toward one another, and thirdly toward the community. So I'm going to go through these fast, but I have verses for each one. I've got 6, 10, so that's 16, 22 verses to say these things I'm about to tell you. They're in your discipleship book if you have one. If you don't, I'll be glad to email it to you. Just let me know. So the church is supposed to first do things toward God. The things it does toward God is worship. And I use the idea of singing there. I usually try to emphasize that singing alone isn't worship. But in this case, it is in Colossians 3. Prayer, right? This is a place that we're supposed to pray for one another. Assembling, I already quoted that this morning from Hebrews 10. Praise, to the praise of the glory of his grace, Paul says in Ephesians. These are all things that are all upward focused, right? The things we're talking about here are all upward. They're not outward. They're upward. You worship the Lord. You're praying to the Lord. You're gathering together in the Lord so that he's receiving honor and worship and praise. Tithing is one of those things that is for the Lord. A lot of people think they're giving to the church. Sometimes they'll even think they're giving to the pastor, right? Because it's his income. No, when you give your tithes and offerings, you're giving them to the Lord. That's an act of spiritual sacrifice to him. And then you have unity for the purpose of glorifying. That's what you do toward God. And then some of the things we do toward one another is we show love for one another, or should. We show kindness and preference, affection to one another. That's kind of piggybacking off what I said this morning about exhortation and encouragement. Here's the thing we do for each other. We don't judge each other. How about that? We don't condemn and judge each other. We don't cause stumbling with each other. We help each other grow in maturity in Colossians. We pray for each other. Now, in the first section, it was prayer to God as an act of worship. Now, we're talking about what we can do for each other and praying for each other. We can be members of one another, meaning we can identify with each other and have fellowship and strength together. We can have unity of mind. We can have the mind of Christ and unity in having the mind of Christ. We can counsel each other. The word admonish can be translated counseling. So if somebody needs help, they shouldn't find a better counselor than somebody at their church. That should be the people they can trust and get help from, you know. They equip each other. Now, I know I said earlier that the pastors equip, but that doesn't mean that there isn't something that everybody supplies in the strengthening of the equipment, right? So the idea is maybe the pastors are supposed to be giving the equipment, but the team can be the equipment managers. Make sure they're looking out for things and sharpening their tools and helping each other. And then bearing one another's burdens. And in that context of Galatians 6, it's about sin. And I really saw you all do that this morning. That was sweet. I was crying after this morning. I went and hid in my office and just cried. It was hard on me. This whole last few weeks has been very hard on me. That's what I've been carrying, if you didn't know. It's really hurting, and lots of hours on the phone, not fun hours on the phone. But to see what I expected to happen, I told Richard that. I said, people are going to embrace you. In fact, there might be a danger that they'll embrace you so much that you don't sense the gravity. So make sure and sense the gravity. And you all did. And that idea of bearing each other's burdens, of coming alongside somebody who has made a mistake with the goal of restoration. Man, we've all been there. We've all made mistakes. We've all struggled. We've all had faults. And God has been gracious to me, and I want to bring the grace of God to you. So we bear each other's burdens. Now, that could mean other burdens too, life burdens. But in the context of Galatians 6, it's about people who have fallen into sin, right? And then it goes on to say, bear one another's burdens. So when those are spiritual issues. And then lastly, what do you do toward the world? Now, this one is one where we probably need a little exhortation as Christians, because I think what happens often is we get saved, and God brings us into this thing called the church, and then we just start hiding out, right? In the holy huddle of the frozen chosen. Like, we become our own world. We become our own little world outside of that world out there. And it is good that we have that with each other, but it is not good if we have no impact on the world around us. No impact on our communities, no impact on our workmates, no impact on our families. If we only have our spirituality with the group of people under the roof of the church, there's a problem, because there are things that are supposed to be happening. First, foremost, obvious, go and make disciples. You're supposed to be sharing the gospel, evangelizing, making disciples with the lost world. You're supposed to be promoting peace, having peace and unity with the world out there. That might surprise you. That's not something we've seen these last few years, where Christians are becoming loud and argumentative and quarrelsome. I love Thessalonians, the opening of Thessalonians, when Paul says the word sounded forth from you. That's one of my favorite things, that a church was known in that community of Thessalonica. If you want to know where they preach the Bible, that place. Go to that Thessalonian church around the corner, because they preach the Bible there. That's our job too, is for people to say, hey, that sovereign grace, those people take the Bible really seriously there, and they teach it. They shine. They are the people, salt and light in Matthew 5, that you're supposed to be the salt and light to the world. There's supposed to be something savory about you, something bright about you when you're out there in the world. The world is supposed to see something different in you than they see in everything else. They're supposed to see the light of Christ shine, right? Don't make me sing it, this little light of mine. And this one is very important. In 1 Timothy 2, in those opening verses, Timothy tells us to pray for all men. And the reason that's significant isn't just prayer in general for your neighbors, but he specifically, I think, then amplifies that, does the appositional phrase after it, which is the kinds of men he's talking about praying for are kings and rulers, those kind of people that we wouldn't pray for, that we are likely saying, Gavin Newsom oppresses me. Why would I pray for that guy? You want to know why you pray for him? Because he oppresses you. And the only thing that would ever stop that is a change of heart. So pray for him, right? It seems so simple. But man, we pick enemies and we pick fights and we don't pray for them. And so it's an easy challenge that we should be praying for our world. We should be praying for our leaders. We should be praying for our neighbors and the people around us. And then lastly, this one is very shocking. What should the church do toward the world? Separate from it. It's been a while since we preached or taught on biblical separation, but it's what we're due. The idea that the world and the church are not the same thing. That our job as Christians is not to take the world's influence and put it in the church so we look like what they are out there. And it's also not our job to take our things and trying to influence out there. That's not the job of the church, is to try to make the world more churchy. The job of the church is to go preach the gospel so the people in the world will separate and be called out and be a part of the ecclesia. So we're supposed to be separate. We're not supposed to think that we need the world's things. Do you ever notice that in the whole idea of separation, you never hear like the big movie houses, the big movie companies that are making these multi-million-dollar movies, they're not ever out there saying, how can we be more like those Christians? Why don't we make our movies more wholesome and holy and be more like those Christians? Shouldn't we want what those Christians have? Let's make a big, giant superhero movie just like the Christian church. Why don't you ever see that? The reason you don't see that is they hate us. The world hates us. Jesus said they would hate us, okay? So why would we want what they have and try to bring it into the church? We need our music to sound like what they do, our clothing to look like what they do, our preacher to sound like our favorite comedian out there, right? We're trying to reflect out there so that in here the people won't love, they'll have trouble loving in here. Well, let's make it look more like out there. They'll love it better. Yeah, but then we'll also lose our actual influence and the truth. So we're not supposed to be reflecting the world. That doesn't mean everything in the world is to be avoided. Remember, we're going to talk about theology. I'm a Star Wars guy, right? I made a Star Wars reference today to somebody and they didn't even know what I was talking about. If my kids were standing next to me, it would have hurt their feelings. I said to, it was Jay, when I said, we meet again. And then I said, for the last time. And then I waited for a second. And I got nothing. I'm like, ah, oh, it's a Star Wars reference. He's too holy to know what that is. He's not messed up like me. I'll give you a nickel if you know who that reference is to. So those are the things we do to the world. We evangelize. We try to make peace. We get along, right? We have a good testimony with those who are outside. We don't say we don't care what they think. The Bible tells us to have a good testimony. You're supposed to be the best employee. You're supposed to be the best neighbor. You're supposed to be the best citizen. Christians are supposed to be the best of those things. So that the world looks at our testimony and says, man, my other guys are lazy, but that guy works really hard. Those other girls that work for me, they seem to gossip and not get their work done, but that girl does everything I ask her to do. We're supposed to have a good testimony with those who are outside. Well, who can empower us to do such things? How can the Church of Christ, this identifiable, gathered group of people that are called out of the world into this church, where they fulfill the word of God and they do the ordinances and they're careful in their formative and corrective discipline and they're doing the things that God says. They have their ducks in a row so that they do what they're supposed to toward God, toward each other, and toward the outside world. How can we do all that? We can't do that in the flesh. We need the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what Jesus says he will do when he sends the Holy Spirit. If you want to show off to your friends, that's the doctrine of spiration, when the Lord sends the Spirit. Who sends the Holy Spirit? Is it the Father or the Son? Ah, it's both. Yeah, it's a trick question. But the Holy Spirit empowers us to do the things. He gives us what we need to do those things. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 2, and it's all over the New Testament. That God gives us gifts. You can go read all those gift packages you want. I mentioned Romans 12 this morning, but you can go look at all the gifts packages. But you're not supposed to be looking for what the gifts are for you. You're supposed to be looking for your gifts to serve. And if you want to know a good trick to figure out your spiritual gifts, start serving the church. That you'll find out quick what your gifts are when you start serving. You also find out what they're not. Hey, I'm not supposed to be a music ministry pastor. All right. Well, that's good. I hope you appreciate the church. And I don't just mean ours. I mean the idea that God does this thing, the bride of Christ. And it's both invisible and visible. It's both global, cosmic. Like I always think, I hope my professor's right when he says that on Sunday mornings we gather with the cloud of witnesses of Hebrews 12. The idea that we're all gathering for worship at the same time. I don't know if that's true, but I love the idea that we would gather with the whole host of heaven when we worship the Lord on Sunday, right? So there's this big, giant, cosmic sense that there's a church, and then there's a regional sense that there's a church in California, and then there's a church in Modesto, and there's a church on Dakota, right? And it's all identifiable, or should be, invisible and visible. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the church. Sometimes it can be a little overwhelming to learn all of these things, but I think if we just open your word and dig in, we'll see them. And then even better than that, we can live them. We can be a part of the church and do our things and be a part of one of the joints that supplies good to the church. So help us do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand, please?